And I want to share with you some thoughts that I hope will be helpful for all of us here. I will say this, I put these thoughts together in particular to connect with our church meeting that comes a bit later, thinking about the future, thinking about our vision. And while some of this might not apply to all of us in the room specifically connected to Watford, nonetheless, I think the principles and what we'll see in Scripture, particularly in Acts 13, will be very relevant to every one of us here who has a faith in Jesus Christ. So, go home. You know, when you receive great news, it is natural to want to share it with everybody, but in particular, to tell people back at home. Whether your physical home, you've got your family where you live, or perhaps back home in another country or another town or city, it's just natural to tell people when something fantastic has happened. I always think about this scripture in Mark 5. We're not going to look at it today, but just this is the healing of the demoniac, you know, the one who had all those demons in him. And Jesus heals this man who was impossibly trapped in his situation. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, so he's leaving, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. I mean, he's got the power, right? Jesus has got the power. He's healed him. You'd want to hang around a guy like that, right? Whatever plans you had, you were going to cancel. He begged to go with him, but Jesus did not let him, but said, go home. Go home. You could follow me. Some people need to follow me, but what you need to do, go home. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. The Decapolis, a region of maybe 10 cities is what they think. So a very big area. This is not just the high street. This is a huge area that here, what Jesus has done for this person. It's natural to want to go with Jesus, but it's also kind of natural to then when you're told go home, you go home and then you tell everybody you can. When you get good news. I remember when I first met Penny. So that was a long time ago, darling. Yes. How long ago is it? Anyway, I don't know. Back in what was called the 1980s, which most some of us might remember, we met. And when I met Penny, we were students. And after 2 weeks, I knew I was going to marry her. I knew it. But unfortunately, she was not going to say yes until she'd basically finished her medical degree, which was another 4 years. So I had to be patient. But it did work out. And of course, the first thing I wanted to do after getting to know Penny was to tell my mum and dad. And my father is here today. By the way, there he is. And yes, you may discover things about me by talking to my father. It's always risky bringing my dad to church. But it is fantastic having you here for the weekend and everything we've been doing. Because I wrote to my mum and dad to tell them about Penny. So I was 19, I think, or maybe just 20. I wrote this long eulogizing letter to how amazing this girl is that I've met, how fantastic it is that we're going out together, and I can't wait to introduce her to them. And I don't know whether that letter still exists. Well, that's right, there was no phone. Well, phones did exist, but they were very expensive. And it was a phone box on the wall, you know, so I didn't ring and no internet, no texting or WhatsApping or anything like that. So it was a letter, which I wonder if it does exist somewhere in the house, Dad. Yeah. Probably.
What were other things about you?
See, told you it was dangerous. Very dangerous. But, you know, when we have good news, we tell people not because we have to, not because someone tells us to. Not because we're trying to even achieve something, like we've got a goal or an aim or a purpose, but simply because we've caught a vision of something beautiful and amazing. We caught a vision. And I think that's what it means to take Jesus to the places where we live. Taking Jesus home, in a sense. Going home with Jesus where we live and where we have an influence. And that's what I want to talk about today. Because as we are now in the Watford Church of Christ, also the three counties churches of Christ, with members in Buckinghamshire, Bedfordshire, and in Hertfordshire, and some of you in the Northwest, of course, are in those counties as well.
And I think it would be wonderful if we could at some point get all together, actually, all the sort of three counties people, and hang out, just have a time of prayer and praise or something. But anyway, that's for another day. But I think we as a church are also entering a new chapter. And to enter a new chapter, I think, requires us to seek a new vision from the Holy Spirit. And we need a vision. We need a sense of where we're going from God. Not our idea of where we think we should be going, but where is God directing us? Where is he pushing, showing us to look and see? Where is that? Now, Will, in September, you may have noticed in the Watford Word, I've scheduled what's called a congregational vision workshop or something like that. So one of our Sunday services in September will be a vision workshop. So we'll come to that nearer the time. And I want to present today some things, as briefly as I can, that I'd like to ask us to be praying about over the rest of this summer, between now and when we get to that congregational workshop, that vision workshop in the autumn. And today what I'd like us to be thinking about is the vision of taking the good news home, taking it to where we live, where we work. I'm defining home here as places we spend significant time or we have a very strong relational connection. So that includes extended family, I would say, taking it home, extended family, whether this country or abroad. It involves where we work. It involves where we spend considerable time, perhaps helping out in charities or where we have hobbies or we connected to the local school or something like that. And of course, our own physical homes, especially those of us who have still perhaps children at home or a non-believing spouse or something like that, or a flatmate or a housemate who isn't yet a Christian. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Where is home? Home is where we spend considerable time or we have significant relational connection, I would suggest. Bearing in mind, as a caveat to all of this, that sometimes you take the good news home and it isn't appreciated. Isn't that right? You may remember that Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. And perhaps you've actually experienced that yourself at times. But though that is occasionally true, it is not necessary in any particular situation. And it doesn't mean that we can't be effective in bringing the good news of Jesus to our homes, as we shall see. So to summarize this introduction, if you like, I would say this, that God wants all people to be saved. Mostly, how does Jesus get this done? Mostly, he does it by sending people home. He does send out mission teams and things like that. But mostly, the way Jesus gets people saved is by sending believers home. So, with that in mind, what I'd like to share with you is some thoughts from Acts 13 in particular and some other parts of Acts, but we'll be focused on Acts 13. And some of the stuff I'm talking about is taken from the trip that Penny and I recently took to Turkey and Cyprus to look at a lot of the biblical sites there. And what I put there on the screen shows you the journey that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark took in Acts chapter 13, where they were in Antioch there, which is Syrian Antioch, because there was more than one Antioch. I think there are 13 Antiochs in the area. But the ones in the Bible, there's two mentioned in the Bible, and one of them is the Antioch on that side of the screen. That's what's called Syrian Antioch. And they were there, and they went to Seleucia, which is a port. They sailed to Cyprus, where they landed at Salamis. They traveled through the island to the place called Paphos on the southwest side. And then they sailed up to Perga on what's now the Turkish coast. And from there, they went inland to Pisidian Antioch, and then on to Iconium, and in fact, Derbe and Lystra. But that's another story we don't have time for today. So what are we looking at here? I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch here, right? We're not going to go into detail on this, but I just want to point a few things out. In Acts chapter 2, you may remember that when the Holy Spirit comes powerfully and Peter preaches that first sermon, the people that are there are from all over the known world. You've got people hearing these people, Galileans, speaking in their own languages. People from the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. It doesn't mention people from Cyprus, but I want to lodge in your mind the idea that it doesn't list all of them here. And I'm guessing there very likely were people from Cyprus there. Cyprus was a very important part, a strategic part of that world, strategically because it's an island that has an influence on three continents. on Europe. It's not far from Europe, and you've got Asia Minor, then you've also got the Middle East, and to the south, you've got Africa. Alexandria is not far away, massive city in that time. So it's very, very important. So the, and there's a big Jewish population from Cyprus was there, so the chances are they were in there in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes, and many thousands are baptized. In Acts chapter 8, you may remember there's persecution because of the martyrdom of Stephen, and it says that the disciples are scattered. Only the apostles are left in Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of new young believers are scattered throughout Judea and beyond, and they travel. And if, in fact, we know that some went to Cyprus and then went on from there to Antioch. So we've got them traveling like this. They're forced to travel. It wasn't their plan. They hadn't booked Airbnb or anything. They were just forced because of persecution to flee. They go to Cyprus, then they go on to Antioch. And at Antioch, something interesting happens, which is that for the first time, Jewish Christians are not only talking to Jewish people. They start talking to non-Jewish people. They start talking to Gentiles. In Antioch, first place, it has happened. And that's so unusual that the church in Jerusalem wants to check out what's going on, because who gave, you could ask, who gave them authorization to do this? I don't think that's how they were thinking. I think they were just like, wow, what is God doing? This is not something we anticipated, because they still didn't fully grasp what Jesus meant when he said, go into all the world and make disciples. I think a lot of the Jewish Christians thought they meant amongst the Jews. But actually, of course, Jesus had a vision for non-Jewish people. And we see this beginning to come to fruition in Antioch as Jewish Christians from Cyprus talk to non-Jewish people in Antioch, and they become Christians, many, many of them. So Barnabas is sent by the church in Jerusalem to find out what's going on. What is God doing? Why do they send Barnabas? Well, might it be because Barnabas was from Cyprus? In Acts chapter 4, it tells us that he was from Cyprus. So what better person to send to Antioch to figure out what Cypriot Jewish Christians are doing with non-Christian, non-Jewish people to convert them than to send someone who would understand them, who they would relate to? And so he goes to Antioch, and that's why he ends up there in that place. Antioch, Antakya, modern day, was a massive city. It suffered greatly in the earthquakes of last year. Thousands of people died very tragically. We did visit the St. Peter's Cave Church, which may date back to the first century. That's a 13th century facade put on the front, but it covers up some caves which were there in the very early days of Christianity. And we think that the early Christians from the time of Barnabas would have worshipped here, because you know there were no church buildings in those days, of course. So they worshipped in homes, but they also worshipped in caves. So we're entering here into the more modern entrance to the old cave with Courtney Bailey from Jamaica taking photographs. And we go in, you see the kind of place where Christians worshipped. They had to worship often in secret places, in the dark, with just candles. We're used to our electric lighting, and it's a little bit hot in here today. But we can, you know, we can alter the temperature if we need to, but not in those days. So that's where they worshipped in Antioch, or that kind of place in the first century. So moving on, Barnabas is in Antioch. He's got Paul, still called Saul at this point. He's taken him from Tarsus, brought him to Antioch. He's there with John Mark. And then they go to Seleucia. Now, the background to this is that they spent some time praying. And I really like this. I don't have time to dig into this as much as I'd like. But what I really like about the situation is that there is essentially a sending out of people by the Holy Spirit. But the sending out happens because they're praying. It's not like they're saying, where should we go? We know we need to go somewhere. Where shall we go? We've got to send somebody. So maybe we'll send Barnabas. Maybe we'll send this guy called Simeon. Maybe we'll send Lucius. Who should we send and where should we send them? And they're not doing that. What they're doing is it just says that they are worshiping and fasting. And then the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I've got some work for them. So they fast and pray some more. They lay hands on them, send them off, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, not by the hand of man, but by the hand of the Holy Spirit, they go down to Seleucia, and then they sail to Cyprus. Why do they go to Cyprus? Of all the places they could go, there were bigger cities. There were more important strategic places. There were richer places. There were more politically connected places. There were bigger populations elsewhere, especially Alexandria in North Africa. Why did they go to Cyprus? I think, I don't know. So I'm doing a little holy speculation here. I'll tell you that. But I think it's because Barnabas was from Cyprus, and they're sending him home with Saul, with John Mark, but they're sending him home. There's work to do there. Paul and Barnabas walked somewhere right where I am, maybe just right behind me or over to the rocks here, which would have formed part of the, well, formed part of the port wall at the time, where they got on a ship and set sail to Cyprus, not knowing what to expect there. God ended up doing some astonishing things, as you read in the book of Acts, but they didn't know. They didn't know what was going to happen. And why did they even go there? Why Cyprus? Of all the places, there were much bigger cities, much more prestigious places to go. Well, a good number of theories, which I'll pass on to you another time.
This is the first sending of people deliberately by a church, by the Holy Spirit through a church. The other sendings have been random because of scattering, because of persecution. But they go. And they go to Salamis, which is the port in Cyprus where they landed. And they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And John was also there, and a lot of people became Christians. This is an amphitheater in Salamis where they landed. Barnabas preached in the synagogues, because that's a natural place, obviously, being a Jew. But it's very likely that he preached. You can see someone standing down in the middle there. James Thomas, I think it was. Somebody was standing down there on a plinth, reading from Acts 13, I think, as they were doing. Somebody else was filming them. But this is the kind of place filled with thousands of people. You're Barnabas. He's wealthy because he sold land in Acts chapter 4. So he's well known in that town. Very likely he was able to get the opportunity to speak in the theater like this when he was there with Paul. So we're talking about real places, real things actually happening. From there, they go to Paphos, southwest. In Paphos, there's a magician, a false prophet. He's with the proconsul. The proconsul was the Roman who oversaw the administration of the island. He was the local governor. He's there. His name is Sergius Paulus. He's an intelligent man, just like all the men here. And he summoned Barnabas and Paul, wanted to hear the word of God. The magician, Elymas, opposed them, trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, what did he say? He said, "You son of the devil." He's not mincing his words here. He'd be in trouble with the woke brigade, I think. Yeah. "You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you. You will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him. He went around groping for someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. The proconsul becomes a Christian. He is the first socially and political prominent Gentile to become a Christian. His house and staterooms have been discovered. So again, a little bit of video for you. This is the land where his house and staterooms would have were. We know that's where he lived. Somewhere in amongst these rooms was where Paul encountered the false prophet and blinded this chap Elymas, and where he convinced Sergius Paulus to become a Christian. It was in this very spot that he and Barnabas and John Mark were, and that all happened. It's the largest. Just tell you something about Sergius Paulus. He wasn't just an ordinary proconsul, actually, because these lands, it's the largest house and apartments and staterooms discovered so far of any Roman proconsul anywhere in the world, anywhere in the empire. So he was either very rich, probably was, or he had such influence that he was able to convince the Roman authorities to build this kind of place for him. It's absolutely enormous. It's football fields in size. It's colossal. So that's where all that happened in Paphos. So after he became a Christian, we don't know exactly what happened to him beyond that, but we do know a Christian community was established because here are some more cave churches. These are right near to where I was just showing you the other video, and those cave churches are where early Christians worshipped in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries when it was not safe to do so in public. They've discovered Christian inscriptions inside, things like the sign of the fish and other kinds of things like that. So we know, again, that our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago were worshiping there on Cyprus because the Holy Spirit sent Barnabas home. Barnabas did not know the impact of his visit when he set out. But we have this recorded, and we have this tremendous impact because he faithfully went home. Took the good news back home. So they go to Cyprus. They meet Sergius Paulus. What happens next? What happens next is that they go to this place called Pisidian Antioch, which is inland in Asia Minor there, now Turkey. Why do they go there? They go to Perga on the coast, and then they go inland to Pisidian Antioch. Why Pisidian Antioch? It's not an unimportant town, but it's so no great significance, not particularly wealthy or politically connected in many ways. It would seem to make sense to go to Alexandria from Paphos because you're partway to Africa already, and Alexandria was one of the two or three top cities in the entire Roman Empire. So if you're going to have an impact with the gospel, logically, you think, we're in Paphos, it's not that far to Alexandria, we'll go on to Alexandria. We do know later John Mark is strongly associated in church history with Alexandria. It's said that he composed his gospel while there, and there's a lot of other connections. But they didn't go. They didn't take the logical step of going there. Why? Now, again, let me indulge in a little spiritual speculation here. Okay, so you can take it or leave it if you agree with me or not. But I have a suspicion, which is, this is not my idea, by the way. I heard this from somebody else, but I've been thinking about it. I rather like it. I have an idea that Sergius Paulus persuaded them to go to Pisidian Antioch. Why would he persuade them to go to Pisidian Antioch? Well, they did. And I'll just show you a short video of the port they landed in Perga on their way. So this is a gate they would have walked through. Paul and Barnabas is still existing. They had come up on a river from the port and landed there and gone on through Perga and then on to Pisidian Antioch. That's been standing for over 2,000 years, that gate. It's extraordinary. So why do I think Sergius Paulus persuaded Paul and Barnabas to go to Pisidian Antioch? Well, firstly, it's because we know that Sergius Paulus's family clan were based in the Pisidian Antioch area. That's where his family is from. And we have inscriptions about Sergius Paulus from not just in Acts 13. So, for example, this inscription, which is not there, this is actually from Rome. This inscription records that Sergius Paulus was a senator. At that time, this was about, I've got a date here somewhere, 45, I think, 40, 41 to 54 AD. Sergius Paulus was the curator of the Tiber River. So the Tiber River is the main river in Rome. He was the guy in charge of the river, right? And you had to be a senator to do that. So he was a senator in charge of the Tiber in the reign of Claudius. And so he was a senator in Rome. He's from Asia Minor. In fact, he was the first Asia Minor senator to be a senator in Rome. And later on, he was a consul. And he was the first Asia Minor consul to be a consul in Rome. So a very unusual situation. So he must have been an extraordinary person. So we know he was a senator in Rome. We know he was a consul because there's an inscription from AD 70 saying that he was a consul in Rome. So that's the highest political office you can reach. You can't get higher than that in that context. So this is like being, they always had two consuls. So it's like being a president, like having two presidents at once or something like that. We also have an inscription. This is the Sergius Paulus stone, which has been found in Pisidian Antioch and records his name. So that name is there in Pisidian Antioch, his own name. We also have an inscription of his son's name in the same area, and his daughter is mentioned. And from northern Cyprus as well, there's something called the Soloi inscription, which mentions the Sergius Paulus clan being in Pisidian Antioch. So it was known in Cyprus that's where his family was. Obviously, in Pisidian Antioch, it was known that's where his family was. And we have inscriptions from there, but also other parts of the Roman Empire saying that he was a significant person, and he had obviously an extended significant family. His senatorial family held estates northwest of Pisidian Antioch. And there's an inscription in a museum in Pisidian Antioch called the Yalvac Museum. If you want to look it up online, I'm sure you can find it. So I think Sergius Paulus says to Paul and Barnabas, this is amazing. Thank you so much for bringing me the good news. I'm proconsul. I'm stuck here. I can't go home, but you can go. Do me a favor. Go and talk to my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my son, my daughter. Go and talk to my extended family. They're all up there in Pisidian Antioch. Go and tell them the good news. Well, we were going to go to Alexandria. I know. But my mom and dad are there. My kids are there. My family are there. I mean, they need to hear this. It's incredible. What you've done for me is amazing. I mean, you've got to go. And I can imagine the Apostle Paul and Barnabas thinking, well, we did ask the Spirit to guide us in our journey. Maybe this is the Spirit. We were going to go to Alexandria, or we were going to go here or there, but maybe we should go there. I can't be certain of that. I'm not claiming it. But it makes sense to me when you think about all the other factors that are going on here. Paul was prepared to pivot his plans when the Spirit did something unexpected. So they go back to Perga and on to Pisidian Antioch. There are two routes they could take, the red one or the green one. One's longer than the other. But it was a tough, tough journey, 8 to 10 days on foot or even on small horses. Paul being the tent maker, they probably camped out in the open using some of his produce. So I'm sharing this with us to ask us to really think and pray about where might the Spirit be suggesting that you take the good news home to? Where's home? Where's a home? Amongst perhaps many homes that you have, that Jesus might be saying, take this message, take it there. Take it there. I'll give you an illustration, and then we'll wrap up with this and take the Lord's Supper. They go to Pisidian Antioch, and it is what you might call a roaring success, if you want to look at it that way. They gather a huge crowd. They preach in the synagogues. A lot of Jewish Christians become Christians. But then there's some persecution, and so they turn to the Gentiles. And that's the first place in the book of Acts where Paul says specifically, I'm turning to the Gentiles. And a lot of people become Christians. The Gentiles hear it, they're glad, praise the word of the Lord. As many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Thus the word of the Lord spread, throughout the region. So it goes throughout the region. We know that they went on from there to other towns like Lystra and Derbe, but it goes through the whole region, the whole area where Sergius Paulus's family clan are based. It goes all through there. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Some of you will know the people in these photographs. That's Roger Packham leading the service today in Dorset that many of our friends are attending. And that's Marianne, and that's the day of her baptism into Christ. Roger became a Christian quite some time ago, back in the 90s, and he started working at a school around 2003, I think, and he met another teacher called Marianne, and she started coming to church down in Cricklewood. Some of us remember Cricklewood. All right, remember? All right, so she started coming down to Cricklewood and she started doing Bible studies with Penny because she didn't have a Christian faith at the time. But so they did Bible study with Penny and maybe one or two others. I don't know who else was involved, but a while ago now. Anyway, she decided that this was God's calling on her to become a Christian. And so Roger baptized her 20 years ago, must be. 20 years, I would think. In Hampstead Ponds, I think. I think we're in Hampstead Ponds. It was after church one Sunday. You can see people like OJ, who preached last Sunday, is in the picture there in the green top, and the Chengs, and Ivy, and Simon Smart, and other people that some of us would know. And for those of you who don't know those people, sorry, but there you go, they're good people. But 20 years ago, she was baptized into Christ. They got married, lived in North London, worked there. And then her father had some significant health challenges. And so they made a difficult decision with prayer and talking to her friends. But they made the decision to leave their jobs there and move to Poole in Dorset. And they moved to Poole to move in with her dad, to help her dad with his various health challenges. We had no congregation in Poole. The nearest congregation of our sort of fellowship of churches was a long way away, probably an hour and a half drive to the nearest viable congregation, I suppose, something like that. But they went down there in faith because you got to look after your dad, right? Isn't that right, Dad? Yeah, got to look after your dad. Whatever you can do, you've got to do, right? So they went down there and they got jobs down there and they raised their children down there. And lo and behold, if in time, other people started moving to Poole and Bournemouth, which is just very nearby, it's not far away, right? Other people moved there. Some people went to university in Bournemouth. Other people moved there. A couple from Singapore moved there. Just not organized, just the Spirit moving, you know. Some people from Thames Valley ended up getting jobs down there. Now there's a thriving Dorset Church of Christ having services in Poole and Bournemouth. today hosting, as many of you know, a massive group of people from Northwest London, from Thames Valley, from, I think some people from the West in London are going down, loads of, I think some people from Southside in London are going down. I mean, I think it'll be a little overwhelming for the small group in Dorset, but they're going to have a great time. And that's happening. And that has happened because they went home without a plan, without a church. But God was with them. I'm not saying it's been easy. If you ask Roger and Marianne, they'll tell you. It's not been easy. But they've been faithful. How is the gospel going to go to all creation? It's not going to go just by sending mission teams to cities. It's going to go because Christians go home. It's Christians going places that see the gospel spread, not churches going places. You see what I mean? Really, in the end. So, a living example for us. Is God calling you home? Like, I'm not suggesting that you should go back to your original country if you're from some other country, because I like having you here. Please don't go. Please stay. But I don't know. What is God's will for us? Those who live, either have people abroad, or maybe just even in this country, you know, people in other cities and towns. Or maybe what the Holy Spirit wants you to do is think more clearly about how to take the gospel to your town where you live, your village where you live, your street where you live. Amen. Or maybe your own kids if they're still at home. Or your non-Christian spouse. Or your non-Christian housemate. So this is not a lesson on how. Very explicitly, it's not how. That would be twice the length, for one thing. But it's not about how, because I think the how comes when we have a conviction and a passion for this to happen. Then the how works. The Spirit helps us to work out the how. And let's talk about the how. But as we think about the summer and then our vision for the future, I'd urge us to be thinking and praying about what it means to take the gospel home, to spread it more. I mean, I know from some of our Northwest friends here, you know, some of you are from Milton Keynes and from Dunstable and Hemel. Is that right? And other places where the devil has his throne. Well, those places need this, don't they? Or rather, they need what you have. That's what they need. As does Watford, as does West Watford, as does Croxley, as does the local places too. But it's going. Anyway, I've said enough about that. How can we take the good news home? I encourage us to be praying all summer about our homes. Pray about your town, your village. Pray about your street. Pray about your workplace. Pray about your extended family. How can you take the gospel? It might be you going home. It might be you sending something. There's various ways. But how? Let's pray about our homes. Aston Clinton. Chesham. High Wycombe. Hatfield. Milton Keynes. Yeah. Chorleywood. Online, wherever you are. I think Jess and Prav are with us, so that's Oxford, Reading, I don't know, wherever we are. Because in the end, here's the thing, as we're going to take bread and wine in a moment to remember what Jesus did for us. Jesus left home so that we could have a home, right? He left his home in heaven to come here to our home, temporary home, so that we could have an eternal home in the heavenlies with him forever. And that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's just mind-boggling that he would be willing to do that. So we're going to take bread and wine to remind us of the cost of his leaving his home to give us a home. His body broken, his blood shed, so that we could have hope, life, and a future home, an eternal home, a room ready for you and me, as it says in John 14.